All right. Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that we can gather together to worship our Savior, to make much of Him. And what a joyous occasion this is, an opportunity for us to take a step away from the craziness of life, turn our focus upward, and make much of our worthy Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you can join us. We're glad that you can be a part of our service today. If you haven't already, go ahead and stop by the Connect Center table there in the back, right on the other side of this back wall. We have a mug for you inside some literature, and then also a white card. Go ahead and fill that out. Drop it in the white basket next to the cards, and that'll help us to connect with you more later and to be able to minister with you a little bit more specifically later. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that technology to be able to allow others to be able to join in, be a part of the service this morning. Looking forward to community groups this afternoon. We have the four groups to be able that will be meeting, one at 1, one at 1:30, one at 3, and one at 4, and so at four different homes. If you have questions about those, come and see me, and I'll be able to direct you to that or any of the other group leaders, and strongly encourage all of you to be a part of that group where we can be the church and not just do church, where we can gather, chew on this morning's message, and then minister to each other in prayer. Looking forward to next week. We have a new Sunday school class being offered. The Sunday school class that meets in this room on the other side of the wall will continue their way through Ephesians. And as they walk their way through that book, the one that's been meeting downstairs, we wrapped up the Old Testament this morning and walking our way through the Old Testament. We're going to be starting a new one next week that'll last about 10 weeks. And Douglas will be leading this class. And it will be a class where we're walking through the Gospel Primer. If you haven't read the Gospel Primer, it's a small book that gives some teaching on the gospel and then shows many different ways how the gospel speaks to everyday life and the implications of the gospel. And this is a great way to continue to think about the gospel, especially as we come up to Easter. In 10 weeks will be the Easter Sunday. And so as we come up to Easter, celebrating what our Savior has done for us on the cross, we are going to take some time to think about the implications of what He accomplished there on the cross. And so if you're not a part of a Sunday school, I encourage you to come out, be a part of that Sunday school class. Douglas will give you more details about what to do on whether you need the book and those sorts of things. If you want to get the book, go ahead and see me and I can help you get guided to that, or you can find it online anywhere you buy books there. Looking forward to this evening, youth group meeting from 5 to 7 at the camp at Cider Hills. They've got some special things planned there. Wednesday night, we have the Wednesday night prayer meeting and our fly ministry with the kids happening and lots of other things happening in the life of the church. The other thing I want to draw attention to is we're excited about summer camp and things that are happening in the summer. And just a reminder to parents, this Tuesday is the cutoff for the early registration discount. And we, as a church, want to be able to bless you as you sign your kids up for camp, and so financially. So come see me. I'll give you the details of that, give you some codes that you need to be able to put in, so that way you can receive that discount that the church has so generously offered there. So other things that are happening in the life of the church, make sure you check the announcement sheets on the foyer table or your emails, as Wilma sends those out on a weekly basis, and that way you can mark your calendars accordingly. We'll turn it over to Kevin and Joe as they lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Let's stand together and join our voices. We'll be singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah."
Thank you.
at the close of 2022 and the beginning of 2023, we've all probably stopped to ponder what happened last year and to reflect on God's blessing, His deliverance, how He sustained us, how He rescued us. And then we look forward to see what's going on, or we look ahead with fear and trepidation, because we do live in a sinful world. But our God is the same. God, one of His attributes is He is immutable. He never changes. Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who was our help in those past times is our help today, and He is our hope for the future. So I look back at some songs to see, you know, other believers went through a new year. We're not the first. So we're going to be singing songs from four centuries. Whoa. That last song we sang was written in 1708. I don't think we have anybody here that was around for that debut. And we'll be singing a song that was written just a few years ago, in 2019. So throughout the centuries, people have been reflecting on God's blessings, providence, redemption, and looking forward with hope to the future. We're not the first ones. So let's join together in praise of our great Savior. All hail the power. Bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Bring us peace, Jesus. Take a moment to pray to our great God. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of music. Thank you for the opportunity to praise you. Let me stop and think about what you've done for us and how precious it is that Jesus poured out his blood to cover our sins, to make us right with you, to give us hope, joy, and peace. We thank you, God, our Father. We thank you, Jesus, the Son. You have blessed us. You have. Jesus has given us all, given his all for us. Lord, I pray that in light of these things, that we would live our lives for you. We would want to follow you, obey you, and please you, that we would know and understand your word and your promises, and that we would boldly live faithfully for you until the day that you come for us. Lord, there are many of your people, many Christians who suffer for what they believe, for their belief in you and their for their salvation. Many people suffer through the hands of persecutors. We pray for them today, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would help them to know, continue to give them strength and faith, and that they would know that you are worthy of these things. Lord, help us in a day or a time when we would actually have to suffer for you, that we would remain faithful, that we would hold on to you and never turn away, never give up. You have given us so much, and we owe you our obedience and our lives. And we thank you for what we're looking forward to. Thank you for our church family and for this time to be together and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Seeing Jesus. Thank you so much for leading us, Kevin and Joe, and for your singing. Our little ones can head to Children's Church. As we see Jesus in the pages of his word now, we'll be in Mark chapter 9. If you'll turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Father, as we come to this passage, we want to experience what we've been singing about. We want by faith to see your beautiful Son. So open our eyes. You have come, Holy Spirit, to exalt Christ. Open our eyes that we might see him. As we open your word right now, we have many things on our hearts, and we cast them before you. You said, cast our burdens upon you. We're dealing with all kinds of things in our lives and families, our community. We think about the Staker family. We lay that before you. I think about this young man, Kevin, that I met at a care facility who is in such a difficult situation. We just lay these burdens upon you because our greatest need is to see you. Open our eyes, we pray. Thank you. Amen. Amen. As we come to the end of Mark 9, we're going to hear straight talk from the servant about the struggles of being servants. We've been walking through Mark's gospel for some time now. Mark presents him as the servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we who have come to know the servant are called to be like him. He calls us to be servants. And that is not easy, as we'll see today in this text. It goes against every fiber in our being to be what he's calling us to be. The call to live as servants when our flesh cries out to be made much of takes a miracle from God, and he does perform that. And one of the first things we can do to help us experience this is what he talks about in this text, and it is to look at a child. So let's take our Bibles and let's listen to Jesus and watch him as we begin. Listen to Mark 9, beginning in verse 30 through the end of the chapter. Verse 30, they went from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. When they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, But if salt has lost its saltiness, how you will make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So reads this portion of God's Word. It is not easy to be a Christian. I don't think we talk about this as much as we should, how hard it is to live the Christian life. Please do not misunderstand me. It is not hard to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that a person becomes a Christian merely by repenting and receiving Jesus Christ as one Savior, putting your trust in His atoning work on the cross, His victorious substitutionary work. We're told in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No, it's not hard to come to know Christ, but it is very hard to live like Christ. The truth is, we don't have the ability to do this, not in ourselves. The power for living like Christ comes from God, just as salvation from hell comes from God. This power, which comes from God, is necessary if we are going to live lives where we say no to self. It's not easy to be the kind of husbands and wives God calls us to be. It's not easy to live for God on the job. It's not easy to live for Christ at school. There is no part of the Christian life that is easy if it's truly the Christian life. The life of a disciple involves struggle. Would you say that word out loud with me? Struggle. The life of the Christian involves struggle. Now, can we be victorious in this struggle? Absolutely. But to experience this victory, we must acknowledge that it indeed is struggle. Now, we're not unique. So today we come to an account in the book of Mark that shows Jesus' first disciples struggled also. And by taking a close look at them and how Jesus helped them, we learn how we can experience this same victory over this struggle. Now, disciples of Jesus, then and now, tend to struggle in two areas. If we're going to be like our Savior, we must face these two areas of struggle, not simply by trying harder, but through the merit of our Savior Himself. The two areas of struggle, one, how we view ourselves, it's too inflated, and two, how we view others, it's too deflated. These are the two areas, and Jesus has some very interesting, pointed, straightforward, necessary things to say to us about the problem and then the solution for the problem. Struggle number one, how we view ourselves. It is way too inflated. I'm not talking about low self-esteem, which really is a misnomer. As sinners, we have a very high view of ourselves. Even the person who says they hate themselves has a very high view of themselves and what they deserve, which is what this low self-esteem is when it kicks in. I think I deserve better than what I'm getting out of life. Now, that's a topic for another matter, another time. I'm talking about this tendency we all have as sinners, a proclivity that ruins marriages and strains parent-child relationships and fractures church families and cripples work teams. It is simply this, and your notes will see the first sub-point. We tend to think of ourselves first. That's all of us. It's what we bring to the table. We tend to think of ourselves first, just like the disciples did. Verse 33, the NIV reads, they, this is Jesus and His disciples, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Jesus never asked questions because he doesn't know the answer. A Jewish rabbi would lead his disciples single file as they walked down the road. No ancient pupil walked abreast of his teacher. In this case, Jesus is walking, his disciples are following, and this distance between some of them and Jesus gives them the occasion to have a conversation that they think he doesn't hear. On this particular walking trip, the disciples get wrapped up in this conversation about which of them who is the greatest. What were you arguing about? Jesus says to them when they get to Capernaum. course, he knew. Verse 34 says, but they kept quiet because they on the road had been arguing about who was the greatest. It's interesting in last week's passage, in verse 14, the scribes were arguing with the disciples, and now it's the disciples in our text who are arguing with each other about who's the greatest. Why were they arguing about that subject? Mark doesn't tell us. Perhaps they were talking about the coming kingdom of God, which they knew Jesus was going to establish one day, and they want to establish pecking order of who's going to get certain privileges, who deserves those privileges. Never mind that Jesus had just told them twice that prior to this coming bliss in his kingdom, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, he's going to be buried, and then rise from the dead. That part of the prediction didn't seem to sink in. We can sort of guess what prompted the argument. Peter, James, and John had just been where? Up on the mountain, seeing Jesus transfigured. You can sort of imagine the conversation that goes maybe like this. As Peter initiates the conversation, you know, fellas, we're more important than you. Did we tell you what we just saw, by the way? Yeah, we were up on the mountain with Jesus. I mean, he invited us, and we saw him. Well, I can't even describe what it was. It was pretty good, wasn't it, James, John? I mean, like, we saw him in ways that, well, you've never seen him this way. By the way, while we were seeing that, you were down here, and what was that all about? You couldn't even cast out the demon. I mean, like, who's the greatest? I mean, there's no question of who's going to enjoy. Maybe it was something like that. Jesus had just taught them about his upcoming betrayal and death in verses 31 and 32, and they don't understand that part of the conversation, so they change the subject and they talk about a part of the kingdom that they understand very well and they have deep thoughts about. So they begin to talk about their favorite subject, themselves. I'm greater than you are. No, I'm greater than you are. No, I am. If it wasn't sad, it would be, if it wasn't true, it would be quite sad. The reality is they're not alone, are they? This is a universal problem. We all have this. Isaiah says we've all gone our own way. That's what sin is. We live as though we are God in God's world. We think of ourselves first, not of God, not of others, but of us. And we could be following the Messiah himself down the road, and our inclination is to talk about us. This is not a trivial problem, and Jesus does not let it slide. Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12. So apparently in the house there were more of his followers than just the 12. He wants to get the leaders, the 12, together to nip this thing right now. And so he pulls them in, he assumes the posture of a rabbi, sitting down and teaches them, and he says to them, notice, if any one would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So our problem is that we want to think of ourselves first. Jesus says the solution is we need to think of ourselves last. This is the paradox of discipleship. To be first, you must be last, the very last. Now, this is so contrary to our nature. This is so contrary to the education that most of us received in our country right now, which is all about self and promotion of self and believing in yourself. We need to really slow down and let the words of the master sink in. Because this is like, he says things that just do not square with what we've heard all our lives. He talks about two very self-denying actions that are necessary for all of us. Number one, he calls us to be slaves or servants. If you want to be first, just like you said you wanted to be when you were arguing, this is what it takes. He doesn't, by the way, say, stop wanting to be first. He says, hey, here's the way to become first. You really want that? You want your life to matter? You want to be, this is not a call to be passive. If you really want to be first, then turn things upside down and become a servant. You must be servant, not of a few people, not so that you have stories that you can tell about ways you've served others. He says you become the servant of every other person on the planet. We cannot live as a disciple of Jesus and think of ourselves first. There's only one master, and it is Him. The rest of us are all equal. We're all servants. And our master calls us then to serve each other. You don't exist for me and my agenda. I exist for you. You exist for those around you. The Lord calls us to serve one another. So when you have a need, I have a responsibility. When your fellow brother has a need, you have a responsibility. Not simply to talk about it, but to do something about it, to serve the person who has the need, to be a part of meeting that need. Now, this might sound a little abstract to us, as it must have to the disciples. So Jesus makes it clear in the next two verses. In verse 36, He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not him, me, but him who sent me." This is the self-denying action that we must take. Jesus takes this child, puts the child right in the middle of the 12, and then actually picks up the child in his arms. The Greek word literally means to hold in the crook of his arm, demonstrating incredible tender affection, and says, "Look carefully at what you see here." What is true of this little child? Well, this child, any little child, has no power, has no influence. This little child cannot advance your career. He will not add to your bank account. If it's your own child, he will take away from your bank account. He needs things. He needs you to do things for him. In terms of power and production, a child is very insignificant. And this is Jesus' point. Jesus calls on us to be servants. He's calling on us to give attention to insignificant people. Insignificant people. Wessel makes an interesting observation when he says a concern for children was not invented by the welfare state. It goes back to the teaching of Jesus. This is certainly true. But it's also true that Jesus isn't simply commending people who love children here. That's a given. We are to love children. This is not a call for everybody to go see Amy and Rex and then sign up for the kids club, the fly ministry on Wednesday nights, although there's probably needs for that. That's not what this text primarily is about. Notice that little phrase, "in my name," in verse 37. Jesus is commending those who welcome children in my name. It's those who reach out to significant ones because of Christ, that Christ commends here. And it's not just children here. In his commentary, Kent Hughes cites William Lane and talks about, in the Aramaic language, the relationship between the child and servant, how they're similar, if not the same word. When Jesus told his disciples to receive a little child, he was encouraging them to receive children, yes, but he's also encouraging them, us, to receive other insignificant ones, other servants, other disciples. His promise is staggering. When we do that, he says, when we open up our hearts and lives to other significant ones, we're actually opening up our hearts and lives to Jesus and to the one who sent Jesus into the world. So do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to be close to him this morning? Then you start opening up your life to the insignificant ones that he places in your life. So he says, look at the child. Look at the child. Look at every little insignificant person the Lord sends into your life, because what you do to that person says much about how you view your Savior and your Father. So, fellow disciples of Jesus this morning, know this. God does not measure greatness the way the world does. According to the world, I'm great if I have people who wait on me, who answer to me, who do what I want them to do. I'm great if I have power, if I have money, if I have influence. I'm great if people are always listening to me. But not so in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I'm great in God's eyes if I listen to others, if I serve others, if I appoint the attention of others to the Lord and not to myself, if I meet the needs of others regardless of what I get from them. When a person does that, when a person does that, says Jesus, that person is great in his eyes. There's a story that the Greeks told about a Spartan named Pedaretos, and Barclay shares this story. 300 men were chosen to be chosen to govern Sparta, and Pedaretos was a candidate. When the list of the successful was announced, his name was not on it. I'm sorry, said one of his friends, that you were not elected. The people ought to have known what a wise officer of the state you would have made. I'm glad, said Pedaretos, that in Sparta there are 300 men better than I am. And Barclay concludes, here was a man who became a legend because he was prepared to give to others the first place and to bear no ill will. Now that is a rare thing, true selflessness. It's rare out in the world, but Jesus is saying this ought to be commonplace in the church. And the way to deal with this tendency to not be this kind of person isn't simply to try harder. We'll talk about that more in a moment. It is to turn to the one that makes this kind of response possible. The reality is, we all struggle right here. We struggle with our view of ourselves. Let me ask you, can you have a conversation with someone else and not talk about yourself? Think back of your conversations. Can you point to a conversation where you didn't even talk about yourself? You didn't bring up what you did or what you wanted, and it was totally all about the other person? Most of us struggle to think about that kind of conversation because it's in us, it's deep. We want to, and even when we're talking about them, we're looking for ways to. Jesus is calling on us to see that tendency. We think about ourselves too much. We get our feelings hurt because other people don't share the high view of ourselves that we have. When we're not invited to the party, we get upset. When we've been sick and nobody calls, we grow bitter. When we do a ministry and nobody seems to acknowledge it, we feel slighted. We think we deserve better. The reality is, beloved, people will never treat us as well as our sin-tainted hearts think we deserve to be treated. Your spouse won't, your coach won't, your waitress won't, your deacon won't, your church members won't, and for two reasons they won't. One, they are sinners and ought to be doing better. Let's just put that on the table first. They're sinners and ought to be doing better. And two, we are sinners and will always tend to think we deserve better than what we're getting. That's just reality in every situation. Now, this is another of 1,000 reasons why we need Jesus as our Savior. We need Him to deliver us, not just from the penalty of our sin, which is hell, but the power of our sin, which is to always be thinking about us and how this situation reflects on what we should be getting or not getting. And He is such an amazing Savior. He gives us the power to not be that way if we humble ourselves before Him and call on Him. So let's not rush at this point. Some of us right now need to pray this kind of prayer. Lord, I am so self-focused at home, at work, at church. Please forgive me for that. Please help me change that focus so that I think of myself last instead of first. Now this brings us to a second related struggle that Jesus addresses next, just as 12 here needed help. We all need help with this, and that is not just how we view ourselves, but how we view others. How we view ourselves, it's the inflated. It's way too inflated. This is our bent. How we view others, it's always deflated. It's never what it ought to be. Even in our best moment, we're thinking about other things or how this might affect us. So let's talk about the second struggle that Jesus addresses. This is verses 38 through 50. How we view others. We could have spent, and I wrestled with this, we could spend 2 or 3 weeks unpacking this section. There's a lot here. But I think we would be best served by seeing the flow of this passage and the big idea Jesus is after. And that is the connection between how we view ourselves and then how we view others. And in this section, Jesus essentially makes 2 points. First, what the problem is, and second, what the solution is. The problem is that we tend to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. We tend to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. That's verses 38 to 40. The solution is we need to be hard on ourselves and then gracious with others. That's verses 41 to 50. Hard on ourselves, gracious with others. Now let's begin with the problem. We tend to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. Just like John was. All right, so this Mark is so gracious. It's always easier to talk about someone else who struggles with a problem. So let's talk about John for a moment. Let's take a breath here because it's kind of convicting to think about our need to stop being so self-focused. So let's just talk about somebody else for a moment. Let's talk about John. That's what Mark does right here. In verse 38, John, this is one of the 12, said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw when someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, the we seems to indicate that John is simply speaking for the rest of the disciples. They all felt this way. "We saw a man driving out demons. Now, he was doing this in your name, Jesus," which seems to indicate with your authority, that he was identifying himself as a follower of you, "but we told him to stop because he's not one of us." That seems rather logical to me at first, as someone who's a lot like John. I mean, this other man is guilty of ministry malpractice, isn't he? He doesn't have the proper credentials. He's practicing soul care without a license. What right does he have to be doing this ministry? He's not one of us. This was John's conclusion. Now, John will later be known as the Apostle of Love. That is later. This is not love that we're seeing right now. There's some growth that needs to happen before that nickname will apply. What we see here is a sectarian spirit, a censorious attitude. You're not one of us. He's not in our camp, Lord. So we tried to stop him. We knew you'd approve, right? What was John's problem, which of course was the disciples' problem then and now? Simply, the disciples had a holy huddle mentality. This holy huddle mentality. It grows right out of this self-inflated view that Jesus has been addressing. It's the us for no more view of God's work. We're the only ones that are really doing anything for God camp. Why did the disciples get upset with this man? I don't know, maybe they remembered their own failure to cast out the demon in the last scene. It's ironic, back in chapter 3, the scribes saw Jesus' miracles and yet deliberately discredited them, saying they were the work of Beelzebub. Because they couldn't do it, they discredited Jesus. And so here are some disciples, they couldn't do it, so they discredit the one who was doing it. Why did the disciples get so upset with him? I don't know. But they're discrediting a work that was done in the name of Jesus. And that last point is significant. This man, whoever he was doing this amazing work in Jesus' name. Now, let me just make something real clear. Jesus is not saying that everyone has a right to do ministry however they want to do it, and that every ministry then is legitimate. That is not true. There are some people who are not ministering in Jesus' name. And that's another issue, a vital issue. It's just not the one addressed here. If a person claims to be doing God's work but denies Jesus Christ and his authoritative, sufficient word, that person is an apostate or a false minister. And other scriptures tell us what to do with those kinds of people. We're to warn them, Titus 3:10. We're to command them not to teach false doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. We're to have nothing to do with them, 2 Timothy 3:5. But those passages don't apply here. John says, here's a person who is casting out a demon in the name of Jesus. And that's a good thing. It's good in two ways. He's helping set people free from demonic control. And he's doing so in a way that brings honor to Jesus. To help people, to point people to Jesus, is always a good thing to do, right? It's good to do, but not everybody agrees. John didn't. The other 11 didn't. This little poem sort of sums up their thinking. I wonder, is it our thinking this morning? Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I'm right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat, and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, then and only then I'll have fellowship with you. That's sort of the mindset here, and it's alive and well in American Christianity. This holy huddle mentality that characterized the disciples and far too often still does. What about Jesus? How did he respond to this news about somebody outside of the group doing a work in his name? Well, Jesus took a grace approach. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not stop him. For one who does a mighty work in my name, no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for the one who's not against us is for us. John assumed that if a person isn't one of us, it means he's against us. Jesus turned it around. If a person isn't against us, he's for us. That's the grace approach. Grace is willing to give people the benefit of the doubt. I don't need to know the whole in and out of the details of this. If he's doing something that's helping people and Jesus Christ is getting glory, he's on our side. The first instinct of grace is this. It's to give. It's not to ask for credentials. This is a struggle for us. May I say particularly for those of us who are in vocational ministry. This is a struggle for professional people. Let's broaden it. Chuck Swindoll makes this interesting observation. It's a curious fact, he says, that jealousy is a tension often found among professionals, the gifted, the highly competent. You know, doctors, singers, artists, lawyers, businessmen and women, authors, entertainers, preachers, educators, politicians, all public figures. Strange, isn't it? That such capable folk find it nearly impossible to applaud others in their own field who excel a shade or two more than they. Jealousy's fangs may be hidden, but take care when the creature coils, no matter how cultured and dignified it may appear. He's really hit the nail right there with that observation. Most of us, if we do something, you know, and we do it well, we're threatened by someone else who does something similar and does it better. Beloved, if we're going to please our Savior, we must face this tendency that we all have to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. This is the problem. And we can relate to it. We all understand how it works. It shows up when we hear about other parents and what's going on with their kids, and well, if they just did this, they wouldn't be having that trouble. And we tend to be very hard on others, but if anyone ever corrects us, we bristle. We're hard on others. We want people to be very lenient toward us. This is the problem. Jesus says that we need to be hard on ourselves and gracious with others. This is the point, I think, of this next section, verses 41 to 50. And Jesus highlights four characteristics that he wants us to exhibit as his followers. And genuine disciples will do so. And in each case, it will cost them. It will cost us. Number one, genuine disciples serve others in practical ways. Genuine disciples serve others in practical ways. Verse 41, for truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. A cup of water. Nothing big, perhaps, but it is big in the Lord's eyes, because it's what? It's a step away from self towards others. If anyone gives you a cup of water in my name, that final phrase indicates the person's motivation. He's not doing this merely for humanitarian reasons. She's not doing this good deed to get a tax deduction, nor recognition from others that this you're a do-gooder. This person is giving this cup of water in Jesus' name, that is, out of gratitude to Jesus for what he has done for him or her, and then this person's desire to see Jesus receive honor for this action. And then he says, because you belong to Christ. So if two people belong to the same Christ, they belong to each other and therefore care for each other. So if you have a need, it matters to me because it matters to him, because we both belong to him. My motivation in meeting your need is to please him. And the person who does that, according to Jesus, will certainly not lose his reward. Rewards are coming. Those who serve well in this life will be richly rewarded, maybe not in this life. Maybe there will be no name on a plaque that anyone will even know about that deed you just did, but it will be rewarded where it matters most, when we stand before the Lord. John Patton was a faithful missionary in the South Pacific back in the 1800s. This little story helps us to think about this reality. Patton faced cannibals, malaria, other hardship. He had a successful ministry going in Scotland when he made it known that God was calling him to go to minister, take the gospel to the New Hebrides island, now known as Vanuatu. And one older Christian gentleman came up to him back in Scotland and tried to talk him out of it, saying, the cannibals, you might be eaten by cannibals. To this, Patton good-naturedly responded, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our wonderful Redeemer. I just love that story. This is the DNA of a genuine disciple, according to Jesus. They serve others. Their orientation is outward. Who cares what happens to me? That's when we're thinking like a disciple, a servant, like the servant. Second example that Jesus gives. Genuine disciples don't cause others to sin. And I think all four of these have to do the same attitude of learning to be gracious toward others while we're hard on ourselves. Genuine disciples don't cause others to sin. Verse 42, notice. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, I'm not sure the timing of this, but it seems to me that Jesus is still probably holding on to this little one that we met back in verse 36. And as we said a moment ago, little ones for Jesus doesn't refer just to children, but to his followers. We're all his little ones. And he gives this quite severe warning. To have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea, I mean, that's like vivid, powerful stuff. That's a serious penalty. Yes, because this is a serious problem. It's one thing, now listen to me carefully on this. Jesus is very specific about this. It's one thing to choose to sin, and that's bad. But it's another thing to make choices that cause other people around us to sin, and that's far worse. You say, can Christians do that? Yeah, we can do that in very powerful ways. When a parent decides to skip church so they can have me time on the Lord's Day, it's a sin that reflects that parent's value system. And when their little boy doesn't get to go to church because of the parent's me time approach to life, and when that little child begins to view the worship of God as being not all that important because of their parent's choice, that parent has a double problem on his or her hands. It's not just their own sin now, but also the sin they are causing. And according to Jesus, that parent will give an account for both. Jesus says it would be better for that parent to be thrown into the sea with a stone around their neck. Oh yes, people are responsible for the choices they make. But we all influence those around us, and we can influence others to make sinful choices. And if we do, we are heading for more serious consequences. Let's not miss the weight of this. How we treat fellow Christians, especially young Christians, those who are impressionable, is a very serious thing in the eyes of the Lord. Now he moves quickly to another example of how we should be hard on ourselves when he says genuine disciples deal firmly with their own sin in verses 43 and following. And if, verse 43, your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And then he talks about your foot if it causes you to sin, and your eye if it causes you to sin. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two and so forth, and to be thrown into hell. The Lord calls on us to be gracious toward others, but there's one person with whom we are to be very firm. And who is that? Ourselves. I am not to justify or coddle my own sin. I must deal with it. I must cut it off. I must cut off my hand. I must cut off my foot. I must pluck out my eye. Now, tragically, those words have been taken literally by some in the past. The most famous case was Origen of Alexandria, who had himself emasculated in an attempt to gain victory over his lusts. And it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea when that practice was officially outlawed. Kent Hughes makes an interesting observation in his commentary. Such mutilation is not only contrary to Scripture, but it is possible to be minus hands, feet, and eyes, and to be neutered and still be the most libidinous, materialistic, proud person in town. What Jesus is calling for is not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. He's exactly right. He's not talking about maiming our bodies here. He's talking about being just as strenuous and going after the sin issue, dealing with the spiritual reality behind this. So think about it, my friend. Which is better, a momentary rush of pleasure that comes from using my hand for sinful purposes, which of course is followed by guilt and anguish and potentially eternal punishment, or momentary pain, which results from taking firm action to get rid of the sin that I'm about to do with my hand, which leads to eternal pleasure? Which is better? Well, it's a no-brainer. 5 minutes of pleasure followed by an eternity suffering is never worth it. Sadly, all around us in this world, and unfortunately many of us in the church, don't agree with what Jesus is saying. None of us agree with this. Our instinct, sin is so deceptive that we tend to still resist this. This gamble, we naively think, well, if it feels good, I should just go ahead and do it. And so they do it. They engage in the pursuit of sex outside of marriage. They put a drug into their body to get high. They watch porn to get a moment of excitement. And then what? Then comes an immediate consequence with the danger of an eternal consequence. If we live by our feelings, we're in trouble. What is at stake here? Jesus says what's at stake is hell. It's interesting to me, in a world where people are saying hell doesn't exist, and even in the religious world, and specifically the Christian world, where, well, maybe hell's not a real thing. Nobody speaks more pointedly about hell than does Jesus himself. And you just go through the Gospels and see what Jesus has to say about hell. The word translated hell is Gehenna, Greek form of the Hebrew Gehinnon, Valley of Hinnom, which was the valley on the south side of Jerusalem, in the Old Testament times used for human sacrifices to the pagan god Molech, Jeremiah 7. King Josiah put a stop to that horrid practice At time, this valley became a place where human waste and garbage went, including animal carcasses where they were disposed and then burned. So it was a festering, smoldering place. It became eventually the symbol of hell, this place of divine judgment. I think, again, it's very significant that no one ever spoke stronger words about hell than did the loving Savior Jesus. But when he speaks about hell, there's no condescending glee in his voice, as tends to happen when we, okay, I'm not going to be like them. I'm going to talk about hell as though we enjoy talking about it and making the point that we're talking about it. And that's not Jesus. There's brokenness. There will be weeping in the eyes of Jesus when he looks over Jerusalem later. And please note that he talked about hell not to the publicans and the big sinners, but to his disciples and elsewhere to religious people. I don't know that we need to talk about hell all that much to the person who's on his way to hell. I mean, yes, to be truthful, that's where you're heading. Jesus talked about hell to his own people, to his disciples, to those that say they believe in him. Cole observes, Jesus therefore spoke of hell to profess saints and of heaven to acknowledge sinners, unlike many preachers. That's convicting, that statement. And when he spoke about this judgment, Luke 19 is the text, verse 41, he was weeping. Let's take inventory, my friend. Let's take inventory. Have your feet been taking you places you ought not be? Have your eyes been observing images they ought not see? Have your hands been engaging in activities unbecoming to a follower of Jesus? If so, what must you do? What must we do? According to Jesus, cut off a foot, take off a hand, pluck out an eye. Not literally, but take drastic action to make it as difficult as humanly possible to use that hand, that foot, that eye for the sinful purposes that we've been using it for. Men, if you struggle with porn, get rid of your smartphone. You say, that's radical. Yeah, cutting off your hand is radical. This is Jesus' point. Get serious about dealing with that sin. If you struggle with alcohol, what's needed is more than prayer. As important as that is, you need to radically restructure your life to get rid of influences and temptations and replace those negative influences with godly influences, church, the word, Christian service. Stop the arguments about, well, it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. You know where that's been taking you. Take whatever step is needed to amputate that sin. You say, are drastic measures really warranted? What is Jesus saying? If a person isn't willing to deal with sin in his or her life in a radical way, he says they're going to hell. I didn't say that. He says they're going to hell. Someone will object, well, that doesn't fit my theology. I believe in once saved, always saved. To which I would say, I believe in once saved, always saved, as long as we define it as the scriptures do. And that is that once God saves a person, he keeps that person saved to the end. And one indication that he's keeping that person saved is this one, that that person deals with sin in his or her life. And if that person is not willing to deal with sin in his or her life, 1 Corinthians 11 says God himself will take that person out of this world prematurely. So God keeps his own by giving them grace to fight their sin, or he takes them out of the world. But you show me a person who says they're a Christian and they go on and on and on and on and on and they don't deal with their sin, and I would just say, Jesus seems to be talking to that person right here. My friend, if you have sin in your life and you're not willing to get rid of it, listen again to Jesus. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into hell with two eyes. Genuine disciples deal firmly with their own sin and do so, of course, by the grace, by the help, that God extends to them through His Son Jesus. The fourth example, genuine disciples work at living in peace with each other, with others. This is verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you be made salt? Make it salty again. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, Barclay says these are among the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Wessel says that verse 49 is admittedly one of the most difficult verses in Mark. So here we've got the toughest text in Mark, and we have no time left to talk about it. So let me just say this. When Jesus says everyone will be salted with fire, what's he talking about? I think it's coming right out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament instruction, sacrifices at the temple had to be accompanied by salt. Check out Leviticus 2, Ezekiel 13, and so forth. Salt speaks of sacrifice. So think of it this way. You can either sacrifice now, or you will sacrifice later. It's pay me now, or pay me later. It's suffering now, or suffering later. It's deal with your sin now, or deal with it at the coming judgment. Everyone will be salted with fire, no exceptions. In verse 50, Jesus gives the command, have salt in yourselves. What's that mean? Cole's comments are helpful. Those who've lived in the third world may not be able to give a chemical explanation, but they know that salt is often adulterated, as sugar is, and many another commodity by unscrupulous local retailers. The real point is that such salt in name only, is now useless. So people understand what he's talking about here. To put it simply, saltless salt isn't good. Christless Christians aren't either. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his disciples to be the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. We are to have a preserving influence upon the world that's rotting away. And to do that, we must be right with each other. And so he says, have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. And this is precisely what had not been happening in the lives of the men who first received this instruction. The disciples had been arguing with each other about who's the greatest and censoring another man for doing work in Jesus' name. They weren't getting along with each other, nor with other believers. How in the world would they ever reach a lost world? They wouldn't. They wouldn't, nor will we, not until we learn how to view ourselves and others as servants. So, just try harder? Is that what this text is all about? All right, so we're all feeling pretty guilty right now, like, man, I got to change some things in my life. Just try harder? Is that the takeaway of this? Is that the point of Mark chapter 9, that we should just work harder at denying ourselves and loving other people? And the answer to that is no. No. Not at all. That's the way religion works. Just try harder. That's not biblical Christianity. How do we know? We know because Mark's gospel doesn't end at chapter 9. Mark's gospel continues with chapters 10 through 16. And what happens there? What happens there is the one that is saying, here's the problem. You tend to think of yourself way too much and you tend to think of others way too little. Takes the necessary steps to break us free from that problem. Jesus Christ eventually goes to a cross and he dies and takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve because of our self-inflated views and our depreciation of other people. He dies for that. And he says, you believe in me and I forgive you. And I not only forgive you, but I come into your life and I give you the power to stop being that way. I give you grace. I give you my help. You don't have to always talk about yourself. You don't always have to be enslaved to that which has held you in bondage. I will set you free if you will depend upon me. It's all about grace. So three questions to bring this to close. Question number one, what do I think about myself? What do I think of myself? Have I been putting myself first in life? If so, Jesus says, I need to repent. I need to ask the Lord to give me a new mind from which I see myself as a servant. And then by dependence upon His strength, live that way this week. Live that way with my family. Second question, what do I think of others? What do I think of? Have I been hard on other people recently while being tolerant of my own shortcomings? This too needs to change right now. It's time to start being gracious toward other people while at the same time being hard on our own sin and never justifying it. You say, I'm too weak. I can't do this. And you're right. You, I cannot change unless we can answer the third question properly, and that is, what do I think about Christ? Jesus Christ truly came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe that? Have you and are you now putting your total trust in Jesus Christ? Have you? Some of you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You've never repented and asked Him to save you from the hell that He's warning about. He will save you if you ask Him. But many of us are believers in Him. And are we now putting our total trust in Him before we go out that door? Lord, no more of what I've been doing. I ask You to help me to make that situation right, to deal with that sin issue, to make things right with that person. And He will help us do that. He's not only willing to save us, but He's willing and able to save us too. And He gave evidence of that when He conquered the grave. We bow before You, Almighty God, just feeling the weight of this passage, feeling convicted by this passage, and thank You for that conviction. And also feeling such incredible hope that comes not so much from this passage, but what comes after this passage when we think about what Your Son did for us. Thank You. What an amazing God You are, and we worship You now. We thank You for this song we're about to sing that will guide us in response as we think about how we can truly love You and what that'll look like in the way we interact with the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me and sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee? There are four verses here, and let me just say this. You may not want to sing verse 1. Because I don't want us to be liars and just add more to it. I remember a professor at Cedarville really warned us. This was in a church history class. He said, I don't know how some people could sing that. And he said, I'm not sure we should ever sing that. I think that might have been overstating it. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. He said, how hypocritical. Have You forsaken all the follies of sin? And I don't think this is what the point of the song is. I think this is those of us who struggle with the follies of sin calling upon the One that we love, saying, help us. But if that's not what you mean, if you intend to take that hand and do what you've been doing with that hand, please don't sing this song. But if you're like, I want to fight this, this is the perfect song. These four verses will guide us in responding now. Amen. Last Sunday of January, last opportunity to sing together our benedictions. So do we have that ready to go there? Maybe not. We'll just sing it together. It's 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, be with you all.